from the candlestick all of gold. And we trace through the scripture all the various references that we could find about this candlestick. Now, that's the background. And if we even started upon it this morning, we would never get to at least the point I feel the Lord would have me make this morning. The fact of the matter is that we find this candlestick reappearing again and again in the Bible. And of all the furniture in the tabernacle, it seems as if the candlestick has been taken to symbolize something extremely and exceedingly precious in the heart and mind of God. So as we go through Scripture, we find again and again that the candlestick comes before us. Here, in this whole matter of the great conflict over the rebuilding of the temple under the Old Covenant at the end of the Old Covenant period, we find this vision is given to Zechariah. Later on, when we come to the New Testament, we find it again at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is, in one sense, the gathering up of all the threads in the Bible. It is as if the book of Revelation takes the whole conflict of the ages and in a series of visions sets before us really the essential thing that God has always wanted. The explanation, really, for human history. The explanation for what we call church history. The explanation of what some people call Jewish history. But it is the explanation of everything. It is the explanation of the purpose of God concerning the elect people of God under both covenants. And in this book of Revelation, we find that whatever our views might be, whether it's all to be fulfilled at the end of this age, or whether it is a description of events that have taken place and are taking place and will take place, one thing we can say, because it is inspired, it may be that all the views have elements, more than a few elements of truth in them. One thing we can say is that we have symbolized in the book of Revelation the conflict of the ages and the heart objective of God, the thing that has been, as it were, the supreme objective of God through history. Now, I suggested to you, because of the remarkable way in which the city of God at the end of the book of Revelation, it is inferred that the city is the candlestick. For we are told that the Lamb is the lamp thereof. And if you look very carefully into this matter about the golden candlestick, you will find the candlestick is there and it has seven lamps. And we're told that there is no need for light of sun or moon. The glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the lamp thereof. And the city is the candlestick upon which the sevenfold lamp rests and burns. And the nations walk in the light of it. Well, now, we can't go into that this morning. But what I want to talk about this morning and the few moments we have with us is the interesting way, perhaps we could put it this way, what is it really that is the practical and essential thing that God is seeking to say to us through the candlestick? What is the candlestick? Putting it in the crudest terms, what is the candlestick? Well, now, if you turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 1, we read this. Chapter 1, verse 20, the last part, where we'll read the whole. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, are the, and the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, more correctly, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. Now, does that actually help us? The scripture boldly says that the seven lampstands are seven churches. And in this vision, we have the risen, glorified, triumphant Christ in the midst, walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. We are told that those lampstands are seven particular churches. And after this, a message is given to each one of those seven represented by the golden lampstand. But I think we have to be very careful when we say that the lampstand is the church. For this reason, that many of us have got such a conception of the church that it is almost wholly a matter of technicalities. It is what we call the New Testament pattern. It's a kind of organization that, the nearer you get to the New Testament pattern, the better it is. Is that the golden lampstand? Is that what it means? It is an interesting fact that to the church at Ephesus, which, to put it vulgarly, would knock spots off many so-called churches today, the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, the Lord says, verse 5, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will remove thy candlestick out of its place." How can he remove a candlestick out of its place? Does it mean that a notice is put up outside, "No more meetings"? No more meetings, the pastor and diaconate have now resigned, the candlestick has been removed out of its place. My dear friends, the point is this, the tragedy is this, the candlestick could be removed out of its place and the whole thing would go on, rumbling on like a tank. Prayer meetings, Bible studies, all the organization, all the activities, the whole thing. And we would all say the church at Ephesus. Oh, it's a wonderful place. Marvelous place. There's love and faith and patience there. And they're terribly sound. They've had little meetings where they've got rid of all those who've got even tainted with heresy. They're terribly, and they write little pamphlets about others who are sort of doing, circulated everywhere to make everyone aware of problems that there are elsewhere. I mean, they're jolly good people. But the lampstand is in fact removed out of its place. Now, how can that be? What does it mean? Does it mean that God, in God's mind, that place has ceased to be a church? Well, I think we're nearer the heart of it. Therefore, what is the church? That's the point. The candlestick represents what God what God's objective is in the church down here. God is not just interested in technicalities. There is a pattern. And woe betide us if we depart from the pattern. There are principles in the church on earth, and its operation and its functioning. Woe betide us if we depart from those principles. Oh, the trouble that has come from a departure from those principles. But that candlestick is not just the technicalities. It's not just the pattern. It is something more. It is the objective that God is driving at. Why he is, as it were, building a church. What is it? Now, we can say, I suppose, a certain amount about this. I believe that it is associated with this term found in the book of Revelation again and again, the testimony of Jesus. I am very, very sorry that in our modern versions, the real meaning of this phrase, the testimony of Jesus, has been obscured. It's important, I think, to really get hold of. For instance, take Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. You've got it here. The last part, and hold the testimony of Jesus. And the most interesting verb in connection with this phrase, the testimony of Jesus. Hold the testimony of Jesus. This recurs in the book of Revelation again and again. Now, the new versions, they bear the testimony of Jesus. It is, in fact, correct. But the word hold has got the very thought of the lampstand holding the lamp. Holding the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is light. And we hold the testimony of Jesus. Now then, if this testimony of Jesus is so important, and in the book of Revelation, which, as I have said, is the drawing together of all the threads in the Bible and in history, we read in the first verses, John says, this is how John describes all the conflict in his own ministry, I was on the isle called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he says it twice. And then later on he speaks of the martyrs who held the testimony of Jesus. And then later on we read in this chapter 12 here of those that hold the testimony of Jesus. A little further on, again, we have it. And in the last time we have it, in chapter 19, verse 10, where the angel says, don't worship me. I am a fellow servant with thee and those that hold the testimony of Jesus. Then he goes on, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Now we're a little nearer. What is this testimony of Jesus? It is not just that someone utters messages in an inspired way. It is the very spirit of prophecy. That is, it is the presence and the mind and the very nature of God present and manifested. When God speaks through a prophet, it is as if God himself is present in the midst. And I'm thinking, of course, of the prophecy we have in the Word of God. It is God present in the midst and manifesting himself. Manifesting his presence, manifesting his mind. It's as if God is saying, now look here, I'm present. This is what I think about this situation. This is what I think about the nations. This is what I think about my people. I am present here in this situation. I have a mind. I have a purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet. The Word of God. That is God's mind expressed in concrete form. What is a word? A word is a thought expressed in concrete terms. I'm doing my best with the thoughts I've got. I am seeking by God's grace to put into concrete terms the thoughts that are in my mind and heart. That is a word. The Lord Jesus is the mind of God, the heart of God, the purpose of God, if you like, expressed in concrete terms. Terms that human beings can understand. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that is the testimony of Jesus. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, one moment he seemed to be only man, the next moment he was God. And right through the Gospels you have this mystery of the testimony of Jesus. They say, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? He seemed so ordinary. He seemed so human. He seemed to be just one of us. He grew up amongst us. Then the next minute, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? Again and again, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. This is what John wrote of the Mount of Transfiguration. There the Lord Jesus went up that mountainside, a man. Suddenly he was transfigured in glory. And writing later, John said, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Peter writing speaks of it as his majesty, his magnificence. Now, this is the testimony of Jesus. If you take your Bible and you turn to John chapter 1, verse 4, I think we have a clue to it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, that is Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. That is light coming out of life, not the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. That's the point, the tree of life. In other words, it was knowledge that came out of a life within, out of a union with God. That's the point. It was a union with God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I do not speak my own words, but that which the Father showeth me, those words I speak. Again, he said, I do not do my own works, but that which the Father doeth in me, those works I work. It was in union with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Truth was manifested through his life. It wasn't as so often with us, truth and life, two things. And we say this thing, which can never be true of the Lord Jesus. You know, we say, what you believe, what you profess, you should possess. This could never be said of the Lord Jesus. It was, if you know what I mean, absolutely automatic. He professed because he possessed. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The testimony of Jesus. We are not propagating theories, running around just teaching doctrines, instructing people in the creed. That's not our idea at all. We have life, and out of that life comes light. Now the Lord Jesus puts it even more clearly in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a most extraordinary statement. What is the light of life? We tend to think of these two things as opposites, life and truth, doctrine and practice, theory and outworking. But here it says, they shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light of life. It's not the knowledge of good and evil by which I can judge I shall go this way or shall go that way. I'm independent of God. Even some Christians want to be independent of God, all on that basis. You know, what shall I do? Well, now then, let's weigh up all the pros and the cons, you see, and so on. No point of listening to what God's word says, the peace of God shall arbitrate in your hearts. It's life inside that matters. There is another kind of knowledge that comes out of a life within, the life of God within. Now, this is the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In another place, he said, ye are the light of the world. How can he be the light of the world and we the light of the world? Are there two lights of the world? No. There's only one light of the world, and it is Christ. But what he means is this, that just as he and the Father were one, absolutely one, so you and me and Christ shall become one. And in that union shall come out light. It's the light of life. Now, is that right? Well, now, let's look at a few more scriptures. First, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 20. In that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now there the Lord Jesus sums up everything. I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now if he is in the Father, and we are in him, and he is in us, then the Father, the Son, and ourselves have become one. He puts it even more clearly from verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode within him. If you turn over the pages to John 17, verse 21, in the last great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have these words, That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest them, even as thou lovest me. Now these are tremendous statements. If you really analyze them, listen to this. Father, thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, they also may be in us. Tremendous statement. And then again, 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected into one. Now, I think if you think of the testimony of Jesus, it is the presence of God himself in human form. It's the testimony of Jesus. He and God, absolutely one. I'm speaking of Christ in his humanity. Absolutely one. That's the testimony of Jesus. Now, you and I hold the testimony of Jesus. It's not a personal thing. It's not just that I and Christ are one, but that you and me together in him, and he in us, and the Father in him, all one, an absolute unity. We hold the testimony of Jesus. What the Lord Jesus came into this world to show and to reveal has now been vested in the church, which is his body. He is the head, we are the body. We've got the same thing again. A head and a body belong to each other. You cannot divide them. A headless body cannot live. And a bodiless head cannot live. The head and the body belong to each other, and so long as they're joined and functioning, they are an entity. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body. It is as if the Lord Jesus has brought us into himself, included us in himself. We have become partakers of him. We've become participants in him. We've become members of him. That is, limbs of his very body. Members of Christ, limbs of Christ. That's the testimony. And over that there is the battle. It doesn't matter what part of the world we shall be in. It doesn't matter whether it's here in Richmond or in the Congo or on the farthest parts of the world. The battle is this building of the bride of Christ. That's the essential battle of the age. Now will you turn back in closing to Zechariah, and you will see that this vision of the candlestick is all connected with building. It is extraordinary that the angel is so loath to answer Zechariah's question. Zechariah says first, What are these, my Lord? And the angel ignores his question and speaks about building, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And then he goes on, Who art thou, O great mountain? Verse 7, Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And then he goes on, The top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Then he speaks of the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. He says, His hands laid the foundation, his hands shall complete the building. Now it's all about building. Why is it that this candlestick, whenever it appears, has something to do with building? Building. It is most interesting here. Now, this morning, I can't talk about the two olive trees. It's one of the things I'd like some time to talk about. What are the two olive trees? For your own study, you follow this up. They are the two anointed ones that stand, it says here, beside the Lord of the whole earth. And, of course, it's Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor or king. And we've got here the two sides of ministry in the house of God, the priestly ministry and the executive ministry, if you like, really reigning with Christ in the name of the Lord, really taking situations and coming against the enemy. I'm not just talking about people telling others what to do. And that kind, but a spiritual executive ministry, which means that we are not the tail, but the head. We're on top, not under. And even if we are under, we come out on top. It's as simple as that. It's kingly ministry. We've been made kings unto God. And priestly ministry means that we are intercessors between him and his world, between him and the sinner. We represent him to the world, and we represent the world before him. It's a priestly ministry. That we leave. What I just want to end on is the matter of building. Why does the Lord say about this candlestick? Why is it all to do with building? Well, it's very quite simple, really. This matter of union with Christ, this matter of the church, is not a matter just of technicalities. It's not a matter of mere organization, a New Testament pattern. It is a question of union, absolute union. And that has to be perfected. In other words, we have to be built together. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. You've got it again. The word again. Building. I will build my church. The church isn't a fait accompli. It's not something that's absolutely finished. Some people have got this wonderful idea, unfortunately very rife amongst us evangelicals, that the church is something just done. We haven't got to do anything. It's just done. In one sense it is done. In another sense it isn't. And if you take your Bible and really look through, you will find that the Bible is filled, simply filled, with this matter of building. Especially the New Testament and the epistles especially. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. This is not just a personal thing, it's a corporate thing. Chapter 4, verse 15, last part. Grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. You turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Not holding fast the head, from whom all the body being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands increaseth with the increase of God. You turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. God's building. God is doing a building work. He's doing something about building. And then again, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, here you've got it. What is it then, brethren, when ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto building up. You see, it seems to me that the practical consequence of the candlestick is building. When that building work stops, the candlestick is removed. Of course, there's got to be a clear foundation for the building to commence. There has got to be a pattern. There have got to be principles. You don't just do it willy-nilly. But when that building is in operation, The candlestick is there. And when it stops, it's removed. It is interesting that it was over love that the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus. Your first love. It's interesting that in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 it says, buildeth up itself in love. When love's gone, the building work is paralyzed or stops altogether. What does it mean, all this matter of building? Well, it simply means this, that you and I have got to be built together, and that is the thing we don't like. It is so easy to come and listen to speakers, or easy to come to a Bible study if it's not too long, or it's easy to come to a prayer meeting even if we are more devoted, but to be built together with people that we temperamentally can't get on, that is difficult. And this, to me, is the great problem of the work of God today. It doesn't matter where you go, everywhere we go, we hear the same thing. Division, 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 division. Everywhere, all over the so-called mission field, all through this country. Division, 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 everywhere. Where does the division come from? People cannot be built together. They refuse to be built together. Often when you get down to it, what sounds like a terrific theological difficulty, you get right down how many times I've heard it said by men with wisdom in the work of God, temperamentally the two of them can't get on. Church history has said that, of course, about Müller, George Müller and J.N. Darby. They couldn't bear each other. It wasn't just a theological difficulty. They couldn't bear each other, the two men. It happened again and again in history. At the root of theological differences has been this temperamental inability to go through. But this building which God is doing is not, God just doesn't bring people of like temperament together. He puts us together with the most extraordinary people and says, now then, here's the test. And isn't it so that sometimes it's not just a question of the church, it's husbands and wives. There is this idea, you know, how we preach to the world, and evangelistic preaching, you know, divorce, divorce, divorce is a very wicked thing, it's a terrible thing in the world, but in Christian circles, of course, come to Christ and everything is wonderful. My dear friend, I've heard some terrible things, and I've seen some terrible things in so-called Christian marriages. Why? Because husbands and wives cannot be built together. When it really comes to it, they just can't. There's the difficulty. In the end, it comes down to the matter of husbands and wives and whether we're living together, sharing a flat together, or whatever it is, or in the church supremely, we've got to be built together, whether it's on the mission field, so-called, or here in this mission field. We've got to be built together. And that is the real problem in the end, whether we're prepared for God to so work in us by the cross that all that is unyielding goes and we go through with him. We are perfected into one. The word is not just something that is already done. In one sense it is, for the unity is Christ, but the other is a work that's going on. We are perfected into one. That city in the end has only one street, yet it is 144,000 furlongs wide, 144,000 furlongs deep, and 144,000 furlongs high. It's a cube, most extraordinary city, but it has only one street. How that street gets through it, I don't know, if you believe in a literal city. But the point is this: symbolically, that city sets before us a unity, an absolute unity. It is fused together, and it is, the gold is as transparent as glass. The glory of God shines through the whole thing. All built together into such a unity in him that he who is the glory of God and the light of God is expressed through us all. Well, these are poor words, really. They're always very conscious whenever we deal with a subject like this, that we're dealing with something so colossal and so tremendous that it's impossible to put it
really wholly into words. All I have sought to do is scratch around the circumference and throw out really some thoughts for you to take your Bible and look more deeply into. Don't take what I have said as absolute truth, but do take it and see whether the scriptures have something more in this matter and whether the Holy Spirit can indeed lead you into more of himself. If we are at the end of the age, then the thing we want to do is to see what this objective of God is and be wholly aligned. Wholly aligned. At the end of the age, there will be so many false things, so many side paths, so many diversions, and so many legitimate things in Christian circles into which we can be drawn away from the supreme objective of God. May he help us, shall we pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just ask thee to blot out anything that has been said that has been untoward or incorrect. At the same time, Lord, write upon our hearts all that is of thyself. And grant, Lord, we pray, that we may receive of thee, be like those people in Berea who search the scriptures, whether these things be so. We ask thee then, Lord, that thou wilt thyself open our eyes to a real understanding of what this candlestick all of gold signifies. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Point to relevant verses in scriptures much. But it's here amongst us. Very definitely. You know, some of us have got the impression we somehow got to be wafted up in a sort of spiritual trance and deliver our ministry in whatever it may be, whether it's in the kitchen or platform or anywhere else, again in a spiritual trance, and be wafted back again, and then we wake up and we've fulfilled our ministry. The whole thing's got to be of the Lord, so-called. Well, of course, it has got to be, but not like that. It'll never happen. We shan't be wafted anywhere. We'll be sitting down all the time. And that's one of the reasons, possibly the main reason, why some of us have been here for quite a long time, and as far as spiritual ministry is concerned, of any type, we are as dead as the dodo. And I think that's probably the main reason. We expect something to happen sort of externally to us. But I don't think it will. In fact, I'm sure it won't. Well, what then is the answer to this? Two or three things. First of all, it's responsibility. That is, are we actively responsible before the Lord for any ministry he may give us? Well, I say may, he has given it, because everyone has been given some sort of ministry. That's quite clearly shown in God's word. So we have got a ministry. Point is, we've got to be before the Lord to ask him to show us exactly what it is and to bring it out. But are we active before the Lord, or do we just let it go? Oh, well, it'll come someday, and when it does, I don't know. It won't. So, first of all, an active attitude towards the Lord, a positive attitude. What is my ministry? And linking with that, I feel that another great help is the guidance of the church itself. Of course, the elders amongst us. I'm sure help could be provided there. If one's unsure or concerned about this, a chat with them, as I had some time ago, helped me a lot and provided just the impetus to get things starting. And then, but possibly even greater than that, is the conquering of the fear of looking foolish. You know, so many of us, we're so scared stiff of saying the wrong thing. But it's no good. I mean, if Gabriel came down and spoke, there'll always be someone who'll have their backs put. I mean, that's sure to happen. Somebody's going to be annoyed. Somebody's going to be upset by something or other, or someone's need is not going to be met, or someone's need might even be increased. All that's quite possible, and it should be disregarded. It's the only way, not a disregard in a calendar.
We apologise to the listener, but the end of side two is missing from the master tape.